Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Romans chapter 1. We are involved in taking a look at the undiminished deity of Christ, His true humanity, His hypostatic union, the principle of kenosis. We left off our study last week somewhere in the neighborhood of point 16 on TGO 934, page 333. I know some of you cheat and shrink your notes. It's just up to you to figure out where it is. There are biblical proofs of the necessity for Jesus Christ to be true humanity. There's a necessity for it. Number one, in order to be Savior of the human race. We find this in Philippians 2, 7 through 8, which is a central passage we're noting right now, as well as Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. To be a Savior for the human race, He must be human. Secondly, to be our mediator, one who intervenes between conflicting parties to promote reconciliation by representing both sides in the dispute. And the sides in dispute are a deity, namely God the Father, whose righteousness and justice have been violated by Adam in the garden, by us subsequently through personal sin. And therefore, also, he must be true humanity in order to represent us in the dispute. This is found in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. He must function as a priest. We know from Hebrews 5, 1 that a priest represents man before God. And therefore, there's going to be someone that is qualified to represent us before the God of the universe, then he must also function as a high priest. And that would require him to be true humanity. And finally, to be in the line of David, thus fulfilling the Davidic covenant. This is noted in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 16. Also in Psalm 89, which is a messianic psalm, verses 28 through 37. Now, those are just a few, but these are four very prominent reasons why the Messiah had to have true humanity. Now, the prototype divine system sustained the humanity of Christ throughout the incarnation and was proved effective in two ways. Here is the prototype system. This is called the divine dynasphere. You will note that it begins for him with the filling of the Holy Spirit. This occurred at the moment of his physical birth. We know that from Isaiah chapter 1, verses chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And he had the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, for his entire existence in the incarnation. Secondly, we find basic Christian modus operandi. This is the use of the faith rest drill, which was probably utilized by him as a youth. He advanced, obviously, very quickly beyond that. But the faith rest drill is a mechanism by which you deal with outside adversities and internal challenges. The teachability concept requires enforced and then genuine humility. He had a home, which is organized humility. And the organized humility of the home requires a mother and a father that they might nurture the child from his babyhood all the way up to adulthood. This is a requirement for the freedom that we enjoy. And when there is damage to the family structure, there is damage to the commonwealth as well. And so the teachability is enforced initially. And then ultimately, you have genuine humility when your thought processes are in coordination and compliance with the standards required. This, of course, for him had to do with understanding the Word of God. Spiritual momentum is next, perception and application of Bible doctrine. We've observed this from Luke chapter 2. We've observed it from the Gospels in the public ministry of Christ. We will note briefly what happened in the interim. The fifth concept is spiritual self-esteem, and motivational virtue. This is reflected by personal love for God, and of course he had this quite early in his life. A personal love for God for us must occur post-salvation. You must learn who God is, his policy of grace, the concept of his justice, the importance of his word, and therefore the requirement that we metabolize all of these things into our souls and utilize them under the enabling power of the Spirit. That requires us, therefore, to orient to the source of all our blessings, who is God the Father, and that is personal love. Personal love places the emphasis on the object, and for that personal love to have virtue, the object must be perfect, and of course God is. And second, we have the spiritual autonomy and functional virtue of unconditional love toward our fellow man. You cannot love your fellow man until you love God first. So you must, first of all, emphasize the development in your soul of how you relate to God. And this, therefore, requires spiritual growth. But the personal love that you project toward God can then be transformed into unconditional love for everyone else. And what that means is you're free of judging, you're free of any kind of vilification, you're free of any kind of mental attitude sins toward other people. And this doesn't mean that you can't be discerning. I've had a little bit of trouble over the years here getting members of the congregation to distinguish between judging and discerning. You're an absolute idiot and a fool if you can't recognize the failures, the misgivings, the sins, the crimes of others. When you see these things and then orient their behaviors or their speech from the prism of the Word of God and do not recognize the fact that it is wrongdoing and even sin, then you're being naive. You're also being blind to the faults of others. Parents need to be able to discern this, and the young men that come to the door claiming they want to take their daughter, for Pete's sakes, outside the house. You want to be very discerning about such individuals. And you will make decisions based on how they conduct and deport themselves and as the daughter reports back in on the activities of the evening. If she is of a mind to do so, she may be protecting the lowlife. You never know that until after a while. But nevertheless, all of this comes into the concept of unconditional love. Unconditional love toward the young man has nothing to do with judging him, of finding fault, wanting to in some way manage his life. It has to do with you understanding who has character and integrity and who doesn't, and therefore who may be trusted. So that's the idea of unconditional love. And that, by the way, places the emphasis on the subject, which is you. You must have the integrity in the analysis of other people's behavior and their lifestyle. Then you have momentum testing, which brings a lot of this into view. There are systems out there, and there are people within the systems. And all of that involves thought testing. Then there's disaster testing and even prosperity testing. We're on the verge of prosperity testing in this country, for we all have a significant measure of prosperity, most of it hinging around the idea of freedom, the ability to come here to as a group independently to gather. That is a freedom that we enjoy presently, but is some have it in their crosshairs. Freedom of speech is presently being exercised by me. We're all utilizing the freedom to free exercise. We're free exercising at the moment. And I understand we're in the crosshairs regarding that. If you're trying to control everyone, you do not want them to be able to gather together and discuss things. This is always the way in totalitarian societies. But all of this amounts to momentum testing and how you will orient and adjust to these things as life moves forward for you. The winner's gate is spiritual maturity. This is the area of the spiritual life where you're advanced. You have great wisdom. You can discern. You're able to make decisions from the Word of God and willing to stand by them regardless of the pressures that come your way. You're always happy. You share the happiness of God. External exigencies do not matter to you. You're willing to take the hit in the defense of the Word of God and do so happily. So these are the kinds of things that are involved in the prototype system that Jesus Christ proved to be functional and adequate. The prototype system sustained the humanity of Christ throughout the incarnation and was proved effective in two ways. First of all, the propitiation of the Father. The word propitiation in Scripture, which is found in 1 John 2, verse 2, has to do with the fact that God the Father had to be satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross in order to grant salvation to the human race, to those who would believe in Him. So propitiation has to do with satisfaction. The Father is satisfied with the work of Christ. So propitiation of the Father hinges on the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. It was declared to be a satisfactory sacrifice by the Father, thus freeing divine justice to reconcile anyone who believes in Him. And secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof positive that the Father was propitiated. Had He not been, Christ would not have been resurrected. And so the spiritual death of Christ was proved sufficient. And we see this in John 20, verses 19 through 31. Now, the great power experiment conducted in the prototype system began at the virgin birth and terminated at the physical death of Christ. It was an experiment because, you see, Christ could have sinned. It was possible for Him to have sinned. And the reason I can say that is He had free will. Now, the challenge for Him was to move through life utilizing only the assets of His true humanity, never relying on the assets of His deity. But as we face all of the challenges that this world has to offer, He faced them as well, but to a greater degree. But the Scripture says, yet without sin. And it means, as we'll note later in our study, posse non peccare means it was possible for Him to sin because He had free will. And because of His knowledge of the Word of God and growing within this system we've just described, He had the wisdom, He had the power, He had the intellect, the spiritual IQ, He had the power of the Holy Spirit to make good decisions from a position of strength throughout the entire incarnation, and on no occasion when He was challenged did He ever sin. Never. And the people who want to point to the episode in the temple where He threw the money changers out, turned the tables over, shooed the doves and all the other animals away, and said, "You will not come into My Father's house and use it as a marketplace." Was He sinning? He was enforcing the law. Do you accuse the police of sinning when they enforce the law? He is the ultimate policeman. And He said, "Not in My house." So it's an experiment. Can He do this? Can Jesus Christ move through His physical life all the way to the cross without sinning? And God gave Him the power. That's the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit. God gave Him the knowledge. That was the spiritual growth we've just discussed. He had the power, He had the knowledge, He had the volition to make good choices from a position of strength. The question arises, was He successful in doing this? We know that He was because of the resurrection. That is proof positive the Father was satisfied with His work on the cross, and if He was satisfied, it meant that Christ got there, received our sins, was judged for them, and He personally was sinless during the entire episode. Now think of some of the tawdry things you've done. And that was imputed to Him. And that had to be considered as to whether He would say, "Yes, I will die as a substitute for that one too." And never on one occasion did He judge you. Did He say, "No, not that"? On every occasion He said, "Okay." And all of the sins of the human race were imputed to Him, and they were judged, and He did this willingly, and He did it from the status quo of impeccability. So the great power experiment conducted in the prototype system began at the virgin birth, as we've noted, and it went all the way through His physical death on the cross. Now, the great power experiment conducted in the operational system begins at spiritual birth of a church-age believer and terminates with His physical death. So when does your episode begin? You start here. This is when you're born. This is your spiritual birth. This is when you die. When will that be? Could be today, could be 50 years from now. If you're a young person, you may be thinking about 70 or 80. But at some point you will die unless the rapture of the church hits. And I'm thinking the rapture of the church is 1,000 years off. Why do I say that? I have no reason to say it other than I think you should live your life as if the rapture was going to happen today. That would be your attitude toward God. Toward mankind, you would live your life as if it was not going to occur in your lifetime. So you've got to have personal love for God and grow in grace, motivated by the concept that God may call us all home this afternoon. Would that not be great? Come, Lord Jesus. But what if he doesn't? Then what's your relationship to yourself and others, as if you're going to live a full life? And therefore, you need to move into unconditional love for your fellow man and grow in grace. See, if you can isolate other people from being a distraction to you through being out of fellowship, then you can concentrate on growing in grace. You can be filled with the Spirit. You can be moving forward. Why let other people bother you and in many ways delay your spiritual growth? Why do you do this? Here's your spiritual birth. Now, some people get saved and never learn squat. They get saved. They would say, saw Billy Graham on TV at 16, like Jeffrey Dahmer, and said, yes, I believe that. And then as he grew older, he never went to church, never got any information, never grew in grace. So you can have salvation and know nothing. What do you know at salvation? You know that Jesus died for your sins. You know that you have eternal life and therefore you've been delivered from the lake of fire. You know that. But you never grow in grace. You never learn how to think. Never learn how to evaluate circumstances through the prism of the Word of God. And therefore, you just kill time until you die. Then you die and go to heaven. Chop cotton on the back 40. Naked. But you're there. And happy as punch to be there. So at some point, you're going to go positive volition to the Word of God. And at that point, a spiritual growth concept begins to occur. And it's shallow at first because a lot of information has to be pulled together. And once you begin to develop an inventory of categories, then spiritual growth begins to move forward and you have spiritual maturity. This is where our Lord was at age 12. How about you? What are you now? You're 79. You back down here. I'll be 69 later this month. Where am I? I hope I'm in the curve right here, maybe. How about you? Spiritual maturity, and then you move on there to glorify God to the maximum. And this is the whole idea. Spiritual birth is where you begin the process of serving God as a doulos. That's doulos. And it's best translated bond slave. What's a bond slave? A bond slave is someone who goes to someone else. This would be a person of higher station than you in whatever your culture happens to be, and say, look, I'm having a tough time making it, but I do have some talents and abilities. If you will provide me with my food, clothing, and shelter for me and my family, then I put my services available to you, and I don't charge you anything. So I just work for you. Whatever you need done, I'll do. And I don't expect anything in return except logistics. How about that? And they say, fine, you're now bond slave. I came to the slave holder and said, I want to be your slave. Now, do you realize that that's what you do when you believe in Christ? You're looking at God and you're saying, I'm ready to be a bond slave for Christ. I volunteer for that service. I'm ready to go. And the slave owner, who happens to be God, says, fine, I've got something here I need for you to take a look at. We do have policies that we need to go by, and we need you to learn the policies. And when you learn the policies, then that would be something that you can do for me. There are the policies. Learn this, and you can be a good bond slave for Christ. Get back with me on that. And you get back with him every time you come to Bible class. Now, my question is, where along this line did you decide to go to Bible class, or have you really made that decision yet? I mean, I know you're here physically. That's good. That's a good start. But are you here mentally? Do you have the desire? Do you have interest in learning the Word of God? You have to have interest. If an interest is not there, you're not going to make it. And sometimes I wonder why people even come here. They don't have the interest. It doesn't reflect it. It's not reflected by the facial expressions and that kind of thing. But it's a good start to be here. And then the interest will kick in. And when there's interest, then there's going to be motivation. And motivation is going to produce results. And the results will ultimately peak out at spiritual maturity. And it takes on an attitude. You have to have the attitude that it's not about me, it's about the Lord. How can I serve Him? How can I think through my life to be a better servant for Jesus Christ? And that's doulos. And so we have here a system. The great power experiment for the church age began at Pentecost and will terminate at the rapture of the church. That's for the church age. That began at Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 2. It terminates at the rapture of the church, yet future. And so that's where our experiment is located. The great power experiment of the prototype system is addressed in Scripture. And it includes the following in Romans 1 verses 4. Actually 3 and 4, I believe. Concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. That's true humanity. Who was declared the Son of God. That's undiminished deity. Declared the Son of God. That phrase is a Jewish idiom meaning undiminished deity. Who was declared the Son of God with power. That's the great power experiment through the prototype system that began, as we've noted, in Isaiah 11, which indicates at birth the Lord received the enabling power of the Holy Spirit through His indwelling and filling ministries. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. That shows propitiation, resurrection from the deaths. He died two deaths on the cross, the spiritual death for our sins, physical death for our resurrection body, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we also note in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, this passage. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power to us? His power to us is the operational divine power system for the great power experiment of the church age. You have the same spiritual assets available to you that Christ utilized in the incarnation. Indwelling, filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. He will teach you the Word of God. We find this out from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He is your teacher. This is supernatural information. It requires a supernatural teacher. You find this whole concept of spiritual growth and how it is accomplished in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And so that's the operational system. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power to us who have believed for the working of His superior power, which He put into operation by means of Christ. There's the prototype system being referenced here. When He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. That is the session of Christ following His ascension. And that is described in Acts chapter 1. Now, the method by which the deity of Christ did not interfere with the prototype spiritual life of Jesus during the incarnation is the subject of great speculation among theologians, but which is answered in Philippians 2:7 by the phrase, He deprived Himself. That's Philippians 2, verse 7. Here's how it reads, but He deprived Himself of the proper function of deity. Did you get that? He deprived Himself of the proper function of deity. Cheers. Well, if He deprived Himself of the proper function of deity, then how did He function? True humanity. He deprived Himself of the proper function of deity when He had received the form of a bondslave. Now, who's He slave to? The plan of God for the incarnation and your salvation. That is where He placed Himself under subservience to the Father and His plan. Now that means that He had to deprive Himself of something. He is undiminished deity, co-equal, co-eternal, co-infinite with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Yet from His free will, He decided to lower Himself to the form of humanity in order to be a substitute for us. This is volitional. It goes back to eternity past. The second person of the Trinity volunteered for this. He put Himself on the line and said, I will be a slave. A slave to whom? God the Father. In what way? The plan of God for salvation. It had to be executed in a system whereby He could get to the cross perfect in His true humanity, just as we are, yet without sin. Bond slave. He volunteered for that. The verse begins with the adversative conjunction Allah, translated but, which sets up a contrast between the deity of Christ as a gain to be seized and held and the personal sacrifice of deprivation. He deprived himself. And that was the volitional decision. It was made in eternity past. All of this was worked out way before the creation of the universe. God, let's go to the essence box here. This is called Kenosis Illustrated. We're not quite there yet, but we're on the verge of it. Can you read the left-hand side? I've tried to make it to where you could read it, but barely. On the right-hand side is the essence of the soul, true humanity. This is the true humanity side on the right side of the graph. That means he had a soul just like yours. There's no difference between his soul and your soul. That is true humanity. But in order to execute this prototype system, he had to live his life as you live yours, yet without sin, which means that he could not rely on his divine attributes, the left side of the chart, in order to accomplish that objective. He couldn't call upon his sovereignty. That sovereignty includes the concept of making decisions, divine choices. He couldn't rely on his sovereignty to make certain choices when he was challenged. How about moving down to omniscience, which means he knows all that is knowable. There's nothing that God does not know. He knows the future as perspicuously as he does the past. Could he use his omniscience and look into the future in order to resolve issues that you face and you can't look into the future? How about omnipotence, all-powerful? I mean, he had the power to do certain things, but as true humanity, he couldn't do them. He couldn't call on his omnipotence to accomplish certain objectives. You can't do that. How about his omnipresence? He can't be all places at once. He's got to be where he is. So he did not rely on these attributes. So the left-hand side is darkened as an illustrative way of showing you he possesses these attributes, but he voluntarily did not use them. And that's called kenosis. And that's the word that is found in Philippians 2:7. He deprived himself. The verb there is kenao. And the doctrine is called kenosis. So it sets up a contrast between the deity of Christ as a gain to be seized and held and the personal sacrifice of deprivation. He deprived himself is made up of two words. First of all, the reflexive pronoun heautus, translated himself, indicating a voluntary action by the sovereignty of Christ. In eternity past, he voluntarily decided to make that choice. He deprived himself. Do you see the volition there? He deprived himself. The voluntary act is the divine choice by the second person of the Trinity to become true humanity. The successful execution of the Father's plan for salvation, then, is dependent upon his free will decision, a decision by Yahweh Adonai. What do you call the second person of the Trinity in eternity past? What do you call him? Well, the Jews won't even call the name of God. You know, Yahweh is what we say. YHWH, they didn't do the vowel points at first, so they call him Adonai. And we translate that Lord. And you take the vowel points from Adonai and you stick it in Yahweh and you get Jehovah. So he's Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai, Elohim. Elohim, by the way, let's go back to me a place here. This is the transliteration of the Hebrew word Elohim that is translated God. Let me print better. This right here is a plural ending, translated God. Even the Jews, Bereshith bara Elohim, Hashemahim ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, Elohim, plural. So even the Jews recognize the Trinity, they just won't fess up to it. Idea, who was the agent of the creation? You go to 1 Corinthians 6, 1, verses 16 and 17, and you find it was Jesus Christ was the agent of the creation. Christ created the universe in a moment of time, ex nihilo. Barah in Genesis 1:1 means out of no pre-existing materials. He thought and therefore spoke the universe into existence, and it was functional, up and running in a microsecond. Now the scientists are going to tell the kids in school that it was all from a big bang or something like that. Fine. You know, they're doofy. You have to believe that. Write that down on your test so you can make a good grade. But who trumps the doofy? The Word of God. Genesis 1:1, Colossians 1:16 and 17, and other passages. So we've got Elohim here, God. And we have the second person of the Trinity in eternity past. Do we call him Elohim? Well, no, that's collective for the Trinity. So what is it? What do you call the second person before he becomes Jesus and before he's Christ, which means Messiah, Mashiach? What do you call him? Well, the Jews call the God of the universe Adonai. And that really is making reference to the revealed member of the Godhead. So we can call him Jehovah Adonai. Maybe we got to vote on this. I don't know. I'm trying to point out the fact that in eternity past, he was not the Messiah. He was undiminished deity. Mashiach means the Messiah concept of undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. That's Christ and Mashiach. Both mean the same thing, and therefore it has to do with this, these two essences united into one person. And that doesn't occur until the virgin birth. Well, in doing this, he must take on the essence of true humanity while depriving himself of the use of divine attributes. Now, what I'm driving home for you is this phrase in your Bible at Philippians 2:7, he deprived himself. He deprived himself of the proper function of deity. And a big controversy, therefore, arises in the early days of the church as to what does that mean? And so, as we'll get to it in the second session, we'll see the church councils have to debate this and try to define it. And what they ultimately have to define is the hypostatic union. And in the hypostatic union, you find both deity and humanity in one person. But it says here that he deprived himself of the use of his divine attributes, which takes us back to this diagram here. And I shaded the left side. Those are the divine attributes that he still possesses in the incarnation but does not use with reference to the salvific plan of God. He did use these assets on occasion, but not in any way violating the plan of God for salvation. So in doing this, he must take on the essence of true humanity while depriving himself of the use of his divine attributes. The word for this deprivation is the aorist active indicative of the verb kenao. That's K-E-N-O-O. You have an omicron and omega, kenao. The aorist tense is constative. It contemplates the action in its entirety, but gathers it up in a single whole. The active voice indicates that his deity made a voluntary decision to withhold the function of his divine attributes whenever such action would grant his humanity an advantage not enjoyed by human essence. Over here, this is where he's functioning. Right-hand side of the chart, the essence of the human soul. Here's the point. The active voice indicates that his deity in eternity past made a voluntary decision. It was to withhold the function of his divine attributes, left side of the chart, whenever such action would grant his humanity, right side of the chart, an advantage not enjoyed by the human race. Got it? So he's got to be just a regular guy. Without a sin nature, without Adam's imputed sin, but with free will. And with that free will, he must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine in his soul to make consistently accurate choices throughout the entire 33 plus years of his earthly life and never sin once. That's your Savior. The indicative mood is declarative for a statement of fact. The deity of Christ deprived himself of the use of divine attributes during the incarnation. This emphasizes his sovereignty. He made a sovereign, personal decision to do this. Would you in any way stand in for someone in a courtroom that had just done some vile crime and say, you know, I never robbed a bank, so won't you send me to the clink? Let him go. Just let him go. The judge says, why would you do that? Well, I never robbed a bank, so I'm innocent. So just take his sin, put it on me, his crime, put it on me, convict me. Instead of that guy. They let him go. And the judge say, why are you doing this? I don't know. Call it unconditional love. Well, now I'm not getting any takers on that. Of course, I know that. But that's what goes on here. That's what went on. See, God in eternity past had to figure out, what am I going to do with this crowd? You know, We've got this appeal trial going on. I'm trying to win this thing because I've got a plan for the future. I've got a plan. I want there to be someone else other than us, the Trinity. You know, we're good. We're not lonely. We don't need other people. We don't have to have folks around us. But what we want to do is take our glory and share it with a group of creatures that we will come up with that we can enjoy for all eternity. So the first crack out of the box, he creates the angels. So these creatures were functioning quite well as bond slaves. He had a guy named Lucifer that ran the show. He was cherub rank, four wings. And he was doing pretty good as a leader of the angelic armies, and corps, what have you, or courts as it's now pronounced. And so you have this going on in eternity past. And so what happened is that Lucifer got arrogant and decided, you know, why'd I have to submit to these guys? I'm the smartest guy around. I am the most intelligent and best looking of all of these angels. Why am I having to take orders? I know what I'm doing. I've run this show for a few skillion years. I'll take over. And so he had a five-point program, the five I wills of Isaiah 14 and verse 14. He said, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will be like the Most High. And so what he did is rebelled against God. What do you got? You've got a sin. A sin by a intelligent, pretty guy. And that resulted in a trial. And he was convicted. Convicted of violating the standard. You're a bad bond slave. You've decided to usurp and arrogate my power and authority to yourself. That's a sin. You're guilty. I've just created the lake of fire, and you're headed there, buddy. And he said, I appeal. How could you take one of your creatures and send one of your creatures to such a god-awful place? He said, why don't we have an appeal trial? I want an appeal trial. And God said, fine, here's what I'll do. I'll create another bunch of folks of less intelligence than you. With one exception, they'll have the same free will you do. And we'll see if less intelligence, less good looking, less assets, whether they will choose for me or whether they will not. And so he created Adam and Eshah. Adam out of the dirt of the earth, Eshah out of the rib of the man. And there they were, perfect. Perfect people, perfect environment, perfect life. And said, have at it. Here's a perfect environment, have at it. Only thing you can't do is eat from the forbidden fruit. Don't go over there. You can smell of it. You can touch it. You can listen to it. But you can't eat it. They said, okay. Before you know it, Lucifer comes in on the scene. He indwells as an Av demon, the thing called the serpent, and slick-tongued that woman into eating. And then she says, you know, that was a pretty good deal. I think I'll go get Adam and see if he'd like to have this too. And he said, imagine what he's thinking. if I don't eat, I'm going to be lonely. God is going to kick her out of here for sure, and I will be alone. And I've really enjoyed not being alone. So he said, well, okay. They were kicked out of the garden. Having sinned, it created the sin nature, and all their progeny inherit Adam's sin. They have a sin nature in the DNA of every cell of their body. And the appeal trial moves forward. And you decide with your free will whose side and whose army you're going to fight in. You'll fight the Lord's army or Lucifer's. You've chosen the Lord's. Having chosen the Lord's, it means you signed up to be a bond slave. You're the soldiers. He's the commanding general. Any of you in the military know that as a soldier, you don't butt the commanding general. You take your orders, order of the day, execute. You don't execute, there's going to be some form of discipline in the military. You're in an army. You're a bond slave. You're low rank. You submit to the commanding officer. The commanding officer is Jesus Christ. And he is who he is today because he was volitionally willing to place himself in a position of a bond slave in order to win your salvation. We'll continue our study at this point at 10 till the hour.